Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Christ is often called our prophet, priest, and king, and rightfully so. But our text today focuses on the office of priest and king, as Zechariah the prophet observes the vision God gave him. This is the fourth vision Zechariah has, the fourth of eight visions he experienced in one night. So if you will, please read along, beginning in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, "Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep the responsibility given by me, then you will also render justice in my house and also keep my courts, and I will grant you access to walk among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have put before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will call for his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Father God, this morning, I thank you because of your redeeming love. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you take our filthy rags and replace them with clean white robes. Father, may you be glorified through this. Let it not be the words of a man, but the words of the living God flowing through my lips, piercing our hearts, even my heart, Father God. May you be glorified through it all. Amen. Church, this morning, the one thing I hope you take away, and I will say it twice, Christ completely cleanses his people. I'll say it again, Christ completely cleanses his people. Now, you may hear that and think, where do you see Christ in all of that? But I promise you, Christ is very present in this text. Our king, our prophet, our priest, oh, he's very much in this text. So is all the truth of the gospel. In fact, what we will see as we walk through this passage is how Christ, as our true priest, cleanses his people. We'll get a sense of what truly happens in the sanctification and justification of God's people from God's eye view. And when we're through with this passage, it's my prayer, my hope, that we will have a very clear view of how God sees sin and how completely Christ cleanses those who are his. And the first thing we have to understand is that our priest reconciles. Look again at your Bible this morning. In verse 1, "Then he showed me." The vision and the next vision begin differently from the other six visions. Zechariah will have eight of them, but these two begin slightly different. You see, typically he's going to lift up his eyes or lift up his head. He's going to see something, but here he must be shown. God has to make it clear to the prophet what is happening. The Hebrew word yari is what is used. It seems to indicate that God is making it visible. He displays it in a way for Zechariah to understand. And yet, what he describes might seem unclear to many. I'm sure we've all seen things like that, things we're not sure about. Maybe we just watched a movie or a TV show or a commercial and we walk away going, "What was that?" I mean, we've all been to an elementary school play, right? But God shows Zechariah, and the prophet comprehends. He knows who it is he is seeing in the vision. He sees Joshua, the high priest. Now his name, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. It's Yeshua. This is not Jesus. I want to be clear about that. This is the high priest of that time. Joshua means Yahweh saves, just as it does in the New Testament. Jesus' Greek name is Iesus, but in Hebrew it's Yeshua. And it's the same name for the successor of Moses, Joshua, the son of Nun. But this man's the high priest, and that's significant for a few reasons. We know that this is who the high priest was to begin with. During the time of Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, Ezra 5:2 tells us he was the one who had helped with the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai 1, verse 1, tells us that Haggai began to prophesy during the time of Jeshua, the high priest. And later in Zechariah 6:11, there's a crown set on the high priest's head, and it's the same Joshua. Second, it's also significant that it is the high priest and not a prophet. Zechariah does not see Haggai or himself or a past prophet like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, or Elisha. He sees the priest. Why does that matter? Well, because for one, the priest was someone who spoke to God on behalf of the people. He was the intercessor of God's people. Prophets would face the people with their back to God, speaking on behalf of God. Priests would face God with their backs to the people, speaking to God on behalf of them. And yet, as we'll see, the priest needs a higher priest, an intercessor even for himself. And third, while the priest would perform sacrifices reconciling the people, this priest will himself need to be reconciled. The high priest, like Joshua, would lead the people in an atoning sacrifice once a year. Leviticus 16 makes this clear. We've talked about it already in this series. But a bull had to be sacrificed on his own behalf before he was able to go into the presence of God and perform the atoning sacrifice before the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Here, the high priest in this vision would also symbolize God's people as a whole, as they were also to be God's priests through the world. Exodus 19 tells us, well, God says to the people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was to be a nation of priests that would take the truth of their God throughout the world. And while they did do this to some extent, their own failure to live for God in their own country hamstrung their ability to be effective missionaries. That's not all Zechariah sees. He sees that the priest is standing before the angel of Yahweh. Now, we've spent some time in this series understanding who the angel of the Lord is, that it is the pre-incarnate Christ. And if it's not been made abundantly clear to you by now, it will be in this chapter today. The priest, Joshua, now stands before him. Zechariah would recognize the angel of the Lord by now after having seen him among the myrtle trees, seeing him as the fourth craftsman walking toward Jerusalem with a measuring cord, as we saw last week. But it's not just Joshua and the angel of the Lord. There's a third party present, one who has not made a physical appearance in some time. He saw Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, if you're following along in your Read the Bible in a Year plan, we haven't seen the devil himself since he left Job with sores on his skin from his head to his toe. Now, we're told in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it was Satan who had stood up against Israel and incited David to perform the census that brought judgment. But this is the first time he's actually seen by anyone since Job. Technically, he is called the Satan or Satan, the accuser, the oppressor, the adversary. And since our scene plays out like a courtroom, perhaps we should understand Satan to be the prosecutor. That's not a stab at attorneys. Lawyers are people too. They're made in the image of God, and sometimes we have to even remind ourselves of that, but that is true. But here in the heaven's courtroom, this prosecutor is not a good thing. He's definitely the accuser, the adversary, the prosecutor of God's people. What Zechariah is seeing take place is very much what happens in heaven before the throne of God. The person is brought forth, the devil makes his accusations, his prosecutorial remarks, and then the defense begins to speak. Yahweh said to Satan, "Yahweh rebuke you, Satan." We saw this last week. The line of Scripture really only makes sense in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yahweh the Son rebukes in the name of Yahweh the Father, as Yahweh the Holy Spirit enables the prophet to see all of these things. And this, by the way, is how you deal with the devil. You rebuke him. Despite what the song says, you do not challenge the devil to a fiddle contest. You don't sit and argue with him. You certainly don't have him teach you something or expect anything that comes from behind his forked tongue to be true. You rebuke him and move on. This is how the disciples cast out demons. They would cast them out in the name of Jesus, not sit and have conversations. Jude tells us this is how angels deal with the devil as well. Michael, the archangel, Jude verse 9, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Similarly, the pre-incarnate Christ goes on in the text doing something similar. Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Now, if we understand Jude, we understand that you do not just go picking a fight with angels, fallen or regular. Jude says there are those who blaspheme glorious ones. So Satan had to have done something to provoke this. He had to have done something to justify the rebuke. Yet, we're not told exactly what. We are just told in verse 1, he had been accusing Joshua the high priest. This tells us that God does not give up on those Satan accuses. In this case, it's Israel represented by the high priest, but it also tells us something else, that Yahweh, the Lord, has chosen Jerusalem, and his choosing them, his favoring them, is greater than any accusation that Satan may leverage at God's people. In fact, the Messiah here uses some very interesting language. He says, "Is this not a brand delivered from the fire?" This is the language used for those who are saved. One of the efforts of the church is to do our part in leading others to Christ. Jude also speaks of this, Jude verses 22 and 23. "On some who are doubting, have mercy, and for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh." And all of this language is found here in Zechariah as well. Church, this is not just an Old Testament thought. It's an entire Bible, gospel-centered truth. Now, brand here is not like a cattle brand. It's not a piece of metal that's heated up, meant to be taken out of the fire. It's the Hebrew word oud, which is a burning stick or a burning log. Jesus uses similar language too in his "I am the vine" speech he gives to the disciples in John 15. Specifically, he says in verse 6, John 15, 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Yet this is a stick that was plucked from the fire." In other words, this is one that was deserving judgment, but God brought salvation to them. The word "delivered," mutzael in Hebrew, means to snatch away, to remove and make secure. Brothers and sisters, is this not the very thing God does with us in salvation? Were those of us who are now in Christ once destined for fire, and yet saved from the eternal consequences of our sins? In the same way, God snatched Israel from potentially disappearing into the pagan nations in their exile, in their captive state. Did God not also pluck us from the fire to bring us into a right relationship with him? The language used is also similar to the prophet Amos, who prophesied of Israel's post-exile state. In Amos 4:11, "I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand delivered from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh." Zechariah's prophecies have reminded Israel of this very thing. He began his whole speech then by rebuking Israel and calling them to return to their God. Repent and return to him. Here the vision again is meant to remind Israel of their place. They were saved from extinction, from the very fire of hell. The state of the people is made very clear in verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." The word "filthy" is one of the most disgusting terms in the Hebrew language. For filth, so'im, it literally means that his clothes were covered in solid excrement. Just disgusting. This would not only make him ceremonially unclean to perform his priestly duties, it would defile wherever he sat down, wherever he went to rest. Deuteronomy 23:14 and Ezekiel 4:12 both express how unclean this mess would be to a Jewish man or woman. Not to mention, it's just frankly gross. Satan, no doubt, points this out with things. Now, I'm not trying to put words in his mouth here, but as he was accusing him, we can assume he said something about this. Look how unclean he is. This is the best of Israel. Look at his filth. Look at the state of his clothing. Is this how the priest of God stands before the Almighty? What a disgusting picture he must have been. This is the condition of all of us. All of us who are under condemnation, whether the impenitent nation of Israel or the struggling believer who has wrestled with their sins, repents, and yet falls back time and time again. They may acknowledge Christ as their king. They may acknowledge Christ as their master, but the stink of their sins is what brings them back to shame and humiliation. And the accuser brings it up and smears their name with it. But here's the thing, church. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. He convicts or he comforts. One of the many problems within the church today is the Holy Spirit convicts and we think he's condemning. We don't know the difference between condemnation and conviction anymore. And so we'll say, well, the church hurt me. And really they were saying something that might convict you and turn you from your sin. And you didn't like that more than you liked your sin. Truthfully, the only one who rightfully condemns is Christ. And if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Yet the Messiah stands before them as he does this man, this Joshua, the high priest, covered in filth, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Church, though we stain ourselves with sin time and again, Christ says the same thing if we are under the blood of his cross. We may fail, we may be covered head to toe in filth, yet our defense attorney, the reconciler of our souls, stands before us and says, "He is mine, she is mine. They are mine." And so the angel, the Lord, the Christ, does something beautiful here. If this doesn't touch your heart, you need to check your pulse. You may not have a heart. He reconciles Joshua the same as he reconciles all who call upon his name. He answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." This is what the gospel does in the heart of the person who believes. You see, Joshua could do nothing. He was unworthy. He was covered in filth. He was unclean. He was as good as dead. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 1, we were as good as dead. But is one of the most powerful words in Scripture, especially when it's followed by a three-letter word, God. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The iniquity passes away. Christ's righteousness is imputed upon us, and we are made clean. We are cleansed by him. Christ's death and resurrection, when we identify with him, when we say, "Christ, I need to be made a new creation. The old me has got to go away. The new me must arise. I need to be born again." Then, and only then, we are cleansed from the filthy clothes too. Everything we did before, though it may seem good, it may have even been done with good intentions before the holy God of the universe, all those good deeds, those before the pure, holy, glorious creator. Isaiah tells us all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. But the good news. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The new robes, the festal robes. We get a picture of that for the church as well when we get to Revelation. Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He says, "I've made your iniquity pass away." That's the angel of the Lord speaking. That's the same person speaking to John in Revelation. Church, our Christ, our priest, completely cleanses his people. And our priest renews. Our priest renews. Now look at verse 5. Zechariah jumps into the conversation, almost as he did back in the vision with the man among the myrtle trees. He begins to interact with what's playing out before him. Verse 5, "Then I said, put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head. The term for turban here is different from what we see in the Torah. Here it's the Hebrew word sanip. Back in the Torah, in Exodus 29, verse 6, Leviticus 8, 9, it's the Hebrew word misnepetai. Why is that significant? Because this type of turban here in Zechariah is associated with royalty. And that would have seemed off to the Israelite, to the Jewish reader. Priests come from the tribe of Levi. Royalty only comes from the line of Judah. The imagery is giving us a picture of a priest king. And no man, not even Joshua the high priest, would be able to fulfill this idea. As I said, two different families, two different roles in the nation of Israel. Hebrews 7 actually addresses this, as Christ is from the line of Judah. But notice what he says, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, 15 and 16. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to the law of physical requirement, that would be his birth, but according to the power of an indestructible life, in other words, through the resurrection. While no man could do this naturally, the Messiah could, the Messiah would, and the Messiah does. The Messiah is the King who sits at the right hand of the Father. As Psalm 110:1 reminds us, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. That's making him king. And in verse 4 of that same psalm, it goes on to say, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's making him a priest. Now, typically, the turban was the last part of the priestly clothing put on before the anointing oil was applied. We see it in Leviticus 8:9. But again, that's a slightly different word. The key word we're to see here is clean. It's a turban that has never been worn before. That's the idea. This is a whole new garment, in a sense, a new priesthood, a new beginning for the people of Israel. When we look in Leviticus 16:4, we see this command. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Now, in that context, it's referring to the Day of Atonement, and here we see a parallel. The clean turban is given as atonement was to be made, and if the priest is to truly enter the presence of God, he can no longer wear the old, soiled turban, but must have a new one. The backdrop of the law gives us insight. The act of clothing the priest, the bathing, the cleansing, it carries with it the idea of reconciliation, the removal of guilt. But also the ceremony made it possible for the Lord to then dwell with his people through the consecrated mediator, the priest, to inhabit the sanctuary. We see that in Leviticus 16:16. And in this idea, we see the renewal of the people just as the garment of and in the priesthood are renewed. But after the turban, in a reverse order, we see that those who heard Zechariah also clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. Now Joshua is cleansed from head to toe. He's wearing the new garments as well as the new turban. He's not partly clean, he's completely cleansed. And as the clothes are changed, so too is Joshua's, and therefore Israel's, state of being. They're no longer stained. They're no longer covered in filth, no longer under condemnation. They are renewed. Joshua had gone from filthy to clean, guilty to righteous. He'd been justified in the courtroom of heaven and now capable of carrying out his priestly duties. Now, I want you to look at verse 6 in your Bible. This is how we know Joshua is not Jesus, but an image of what to expect. And the angel of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, again, Joshua is not the angel of the Lord. He's a priest. He is not Christ either. He is a human being, a mere man. And he symbolizes the holiness, the people of Israel. He was covered in filth, but now he's cleansed. The angel of Yahweh speaks to him, not just speaking, but testifying. The term indicates that he is giving a stern warning, but we're going to see this not just a stern warning, a promise is tied to it. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep the responsibility given by me. You see, these are the conditions. If, I say this often, church, if in Scripture is such a small word with a very big meaning. if you, not just Joshua, but if the people he represents, the people he intercedes for, the people he talks to God about, if you do these things, the new clothes do not mean Joshua could go back and get them dirty again. He was to keep them clean by walking in the right ways, keeping the responsibility he had been given. If he does this, Paul talks about this for the Christian as well. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If Joshua keeps the commands and walks in the new life, the same promise is for us that if we walk in that new life in Christ Jesus, the promise is given, then you will also render justice in my house and also keep my courts. You see, the priests were more than just teachers in the Jewish culture. They were the doctors, the lawyers, the judges too. So the idea is not just that this Joshua will lead the religious community, but the whole nation as their priest. And the promise is similar to Joshua's namesake, the first to bear his name in Scripture, a successor to Moses. Joshua 1:7 says, only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. You see, the filthy garments have been removed. He has been renewed, and now he must labor like it. He must live like it, and he must lead like it. And I will grant you access to walk among these who are standing here. He's referring to those who are standing before him, the angels who stand before the Lord, who have access to his divine presence in heaven. He's being promised that in eternity he will also be among those who worship in his presence. Church, similarly, we are told of those who have gone before us in Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith chapter. But chapter 12 begins, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Those witnesses would include Joshua and the priests and those of the nation of Israel who lived by faith and not by sight, anticipating the day of the Messiah, who followed his commands, who walked in his ways, who looked forward to the coming day of the Lord. Those, in short, who are renewed by faith in Christ. Those completely cleansed by Christ. And finally, our priest redeems. Our priest redeems. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Those first two words, now listen, would literally be understood, stop talking and pay attention. What's about to be said to Joshua is of the highest importance. Now, who's sitting in front of him? Who's his friends? Just a minute ago, Joshua needed the angel of Yahweh who stood before him to intercede for him, to rebuke Satan for him, to cleanse him, to renew him, to reconcile him. Joshua needed spiritual transformation and the righteousness of Christ. Is the implication he is now friends with Christ? No. His friends are sitting. Christ was standing. Those who are sitting are the fellow priests, those who also led Israel. Together, Joshua and the priests, indeed they are men who are a wondrous sign. This sign would refer to a mighty work of God. That's what that word means, either in history or in the future. We see it in Nehemiah when he says to God, Nehemiah 9:8, then you perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And of course, he's speaking about when Israel was delivered from Egypt. In 2 Chronicles 32:24, in those days, Hezekiah became sick to the point of death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to him and gave him a miraculous sign. Of course, God healed Hezekiah. So what would the sign of the priests be? They were a sign of the coming Messiah, the priest king, his garments white, his royal turban, leading in religion and royalty. His friends, the other priests, would symbolize the people of Israel, a nation of priests gathered around their Messiah in humility and in submission. Just as the angel of Yahweh took away the impure, gross garments, the Messiah would one day wash our sins away. The sign is that the Messiah would similarly one day save and sanctify his people, and thus he concludes, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. The language gives us certainty. We don't have a blind faith that believes, but a faith that relies on the promised truth of the Word of God. He is bringing his servant the branch. Now, what servant could he possibly mean? He's referring to the suffering servant Isaiah has referred to, the one who grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, like a branch. And yet, in Isaiah 53, it goes on, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Though he is God, he would be the servant submissive to the Father. Though he is God, like a branch, he would rise up from the infancy, coming to earth as a baby in a manger. Though he is God, he would suffer for the sins of the many and die and yet rise again. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, Isaiah 53:10, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. That's a passage about the resurrection and about the coming kingdom of Christ. It is God who does this. That because he is good, because he is love, because he is faithful, because he is just, we might have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Savior. For behold, the stone that I have put before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Now things have gotten weird. You ever see a giant rock that had two sets of eyes that winked and blinked and looked around? And yet, here before Zechariah, there's a stone, and on one stone are seven eyes. The stone is before the prophet. Who else is before the prophet? The angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ. The stone cut without hands from Daniel 2. The stone the builders rejected from Psalm 118. The chief cornerstone of his church from Ephesians 2:20. Only here, now, the stone has seven eyes. That may sound odd, but they are symbolic, these eyes of God's omniscience and watchful care. We'll see it as we go into chapter 4 as well. They're sometimes understood to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 5:6 refers to the seven spirits of God. It's not to say there are seven Holy Spirits, but it's the Spirit's function that's revealed in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And so again, we would miss this without an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Son stands in the full power of Almighty God before Joshua the priest, a mere image, a sign of what the fullness of the kingly priest Christ will become and what he'll come to be. But the Lord goes on, "Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." In Israel's history, craftsmen would carve the names of the 12 tribes of Israel onto two stones to be put on the high priest's garments. These engravings would signify the priest as the mediator of Israel. In a similar way, God would engrave on Christ the stone, the names of his people. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans 8. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Isaiah uses similar imagery in Isaiah 49:16. "Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." One commentator said it best, "Christ's redemptive work is not potential, but particular. He does not lose a single one who is his. He told his disciples in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And just as the angel of Yahweh removed the garments of filth from Joshua the high priest, so too in one day the Messiah would remove the stain of sin from his people in one day, and we call it Good Friday. That's not even enough. There's coming a day where God will once and for all remove all iniquity from the land, from Israel, from planet Earth. John writes of it in Revelation 21, when there's a new Jerusalem, a new earth, and God himself will be among his people. In that day, declares the Yahweh of hosts, in that day, every one of you will call for his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is simply stating that in that day, the final day, the nation of Israel will have true peace and invite others to join in the celebration of the Messiah's reign. The final day when the stain of sin is completely removed and the Prince of Peace rules the earth. The imagery of the vine and the fig tree anticipates a time of reconciled, renewed, and redeemed creation, a time of boundless prosperity and peace that will dwarf even the days of that of King Solomon. This fourth vision is a reminder of Christ, his role in eternity, what he came to do, and what he's coming to do as our Savior, Jesus Christ, completely cleanses those who are his. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. It's a legend that says the devil appeared to Martin Luther one night with a long scroll in his hand. And on that scroll were all the sins Luther had committed from birth until the day he showed up. And the devil began to read each and every one. And with every word, Luther's terror grew and grew until he could stand it no longer. And jumping up, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins I've committed in my life, which are known to God only. But right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." To this, the devil began to stutter and stammer. He didn't know how to react. So Luther grabbed his own inkwell and threw it at the devil and said, "I said, start writing." And the devil immediately ran away. Now that story is obviously legendary. It's not really true. It's one of the many things that would circulate around the reformers. It's commemorated at Wartburg Castle in Germany, of course, but the moral of the story is what we should focus on. If you are in Christ, your filthy garments are replaced with clean, gleaming white robes. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Maybe you're listening to this today. Maybe you're hearing this today and you're wrestling with the idea of grace. You don't know what I've done, Pastor Jeff. You don't know how far I've fallen. Christ says, come to him and he'll forgive. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted him, but there's this tug on your heart, this gnaw on your very soul. And Christ says, come to him and he will make things new. He will reconcile you. He will renew you as he redeems you. Now today, if you want to pray with someone, grab someone near you to pray with, or come find me. If you're watching online, hit me up on social media. I'm happy to pray with you. But do not carry the burden of that which Christ has washed clean. Don't carry the stench from garments you no longer have to wear. Christ completely cleanses his people. Be his people. Will you stand as we close in worship?